that the Old Testament was written down for our learning. That as we read what happened to the people of God in the Old Testament, of their ups and downs, of their blind alleys, of their disobedience and rebellion against the Lord, that all of that was recorded for our sake, that we might regard it as a means of instruction. Now, there are some people I know who cannot profit from the experience of other people. They are foolish people. They are people who seem to have to try everything for themselves, are unable to derive any kind of instruction from the experience of others. I hope none of you fit in this category. I hope you are able to see from the experience of others something that will be practical and helpful in your own life. Now, tonight I want us to go back into the Old Testament to look at a series of incidents that occurred in the life of the people of God, from which I think we can derive a good deal of instruction and practical help. Let's go back to the second book of the Bible, the book of Exodus, and the 13th chapter. You will remember that the Lord God sent Moses back to Egypt and instructed him that he was going to use him to lead the children of Israel out of bondage to the land of promise. You remember that Moses said to the Lord, "Well, whom shall I say sent me?" And he says, "Tell him that I am has sent you." And so Moses went back at the tender age of 80. It's interesting that the first 80 years of his life were a preparation for his life's ministry. The first 40 years were spent in the palace of the Pharaoh, where he was raised to understand the ways of royalty in all the arts and sciences of the Egyptians. He had had what we might call a patrician education in every way. He had all that Egyptian society could afford him. At the age of 40, he fled all that into the wilderness of Midian, where he tended sheep, where he found himself a wife, and for the next 40 years he wandered in the wilderness of Sinai. During those 40 years, one might wonder what he thought about in that very lonely place. Some people here were with us this last March when we made a pilgrimage down into that remote region of the earth, down to Mount Sinai, where the Lord appeared to Moses on the mountain. A very forbidding place, and yet for 40 years, Moses tended sheep in that place. Why, you ask? Well, because, you see, God, he had to know that land. God was going to use him to lead the children of Israel into that very place. Moses knew every rock of the Sinai. He knew all of the ins and outs of those mountains. He knew where the oases were. He knew all he would need to know to lead the people from bondage in Egypt to the land that God had planned for them. Now, in the 13th chapter of Exodus, this is what we read in verse 17. It says, "When Pharaoh let the people go," you remember there was some time before he did that, and God sent a plague of judgments upon them, finally culminating in the death of all the firstborn, which finally persuaded Pharaoh to let them go. But when Pharaoh let them go, God did not lead them by way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. Now, look up here for a moment. If I had a blackboard, I would draw an area of land around here. This is where the children of Israel were in Egypt. They were in what was called the land of Goshen. Now, Goshen is that part of Egypt which is the Nile Delta. The Nile River is one of the few rivers that flow from south to north. And it empties into the Mediterranean, where Cairo is in that Nile Delta region, and so forth. And it was in that general area where the children of Israel had been in bondage for 400 years. Now, that's where they were. Up here is where they're going. This is the land of promise, Canaan. And it says, when Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them by way of the Philistines, although that was near, the direct route. Instead, it says, God, verse 18, but God led the people round by way of the wilderness toward the Red Sea. Now that's a little bit like saying, we are going to go to Boston by way of Washington, D.C. I mean, it's exactly the opposite direction. I mean, God says, I'm going to take you there, but I want you to go down here. Now, one might wonder, why did God lead them that roundabout way? Well, remember, that when the children of Israel went down into Egypt, that Joseph was the second in command under the Pharaoh. And he brought his whole family down, 70 strong, his brothers, his father Jacob, and so forth, and they settled in that land. And they went down there with a very clear promise of God ringing in their ears that God was going to give them the land of Canaan. They knew that they were a covenant people, that they had been bound to the Lord by God's own choice. They didn't choose God. God chose them. They understood that they had an eternal destiny to work out, that God was going to reveal himself to them in a special way. They knew that they were chosen of the Lord for a mighty destiny. But after 400 years in Egypt, when gradually they were reduced to slavery by successive pharaohs, all that they could possibly bring out of the land of Egypt was a slave mentality. They'd forgotten that they were God's people. They'd forgotten the great covenant made with Abraham and renewed with Isaac and Jacob, a covenant so far past now that they'd forgotten all about it. They'd forgotten that they had a destiny, that they had a job to do for the Lord. And all they brought out of that land when Moses led them across the sea was a slave mentality. Perhaps one of the reasons God wanted to take them into the wilderness was because he had to bring them back to an understanding that they were his chosen people, that they had a destiny. And that required taking this motley crew. The biblical record says that it numbered 1.5 million people. And somehow fashioned them into some semblance of a nation. All they were was slaves. And you remember how God did it. Well, it says, when Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them by way of the Philistines, although that was near. He did not lead them the direct route. Now, I want to say something here that's a point for you to remember. You will discover often that the way to the promised land is quite frequently through the wilderness. I've noticed in my own life, God very rarely leads me the direct way. I mean, the way that would seem obvious to me. Why that is, I suspect, learning from the children of Israel, is because he's trying to teach me something I need to know. And so God rarely leads us to the promised land by way of the direct route, usually through the wilderness. Well, it says he led them by way of the wilderness toward the Red Sea. Well, you remember the story, do you not? You remember that they had left that great night after the Passover feast was kept, that they hurried out and they left that great crowd of people, just took what they could carry and marched out of Egypt towards the wilderness, Moses leading them. And you remember what happened, do you not? Before they'd gone very far, they came up against the sea. And mountains on either side, the water in front of them, and they came pressing up against the edge of the shore, this great crowd of people. And old Pharaoh sat back in his palace and looked out, and he says, look at that fool Moses has led them into a trap. Quick, mount the chariots, go after them. We can't let all this cheap labor go. And so they mounted the chariots, and Pharaoh in the lead. And you remember what happened. They went racing out toward these people who were trapped. I mean, yes, they were. But if you turn to the 14th chapter, you'll find out what happened. It's very interesting to find out what God's people do when they get in a pinch. I mean, and this was a pinch, believe me. You've got to get the setting. There's an ocean in front of them, it would appear. Mountains on either side, and the pursuing hordes of Pharaoh behind. And God's people did what they always do. They complained. All right? Chapter 14, verse 10. When Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they were in great fear. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, and they said to Moses. I mean, I just love that way of putting it. Any priest or any minister will understand that phrase. They cried out to the Lord, but they said to Moses, all right? Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? Is not this what we said to you in Egypt? Let us alone. Let us serve the Egyptians. For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. The people began to complain. Moses, why did you take us out in this God-forsaken place? We'd rather make bricks without straw. We'd rather feel the hot lashes of the slave and taskmasters upon our back than to be here. Why did you take us out? You see, they'd forgotten that they didn't wander into the wilderness or into that impossible place. They were led there. They were led into a place, notice, where their own resources were not enough. You see, because they had to learn that they were people that belonged to God. God didn't lead them into the wilderness to destroy them. He knew exactly what he was going to do with them. He saw the path through the sea. He knew exactly how he was going to get them across. But you see, that's one of God's tricks, I might point out. I figured it out. I'll pass it on to you. One of the things the Lord does continually, if you're going to walk with him, is to walk you to the end of your rope. He'll put you in a position where your own resources are not sufficient, where your own foresight is not sufficient to see any way out of it. And he'll do this over and over and over again. Not to destroy you, you understand. It's because he has to teach us something, that we're people who belong to our God, that he's perfectly capable of providing for us and caring for us, and that, as we have sung tonight, our God reigns. And so, of course, he has to bring us to the end of our own rope before we learn that. And you'll see that over and over and over again in the life of the people of Israel. Well, you remember, of course, what happened. God parted the sea. And they marched across. And when they got across, Moses jumped up on a rock and said, "Never forget this day. God has shown himself strong in our behalf. Never forget this day." All the way through the long history of the people of Israel, the prophets constantly reminded the people how God had delivered them originally, and therefore the argument goes, will he not take care of us now? Always when they got into a bad place, they would be reminded of how God had delivered them way back when. Now, you remember the Egyptians pursued them into the sea and sank into the water. Now, they wanted to go back when they were facing that crisis. They wanted to go back. They'd rather be slaves. You know, I've noticed something about people. It's this. I've noticed that people often would prefer the familiar bonds of slavery to the creative insecurity of walking with God. I've noticed that about people. I mean, at least slavery is familiar to us. At least bondage is something we feel relatively comfortable with because we've been in it so long. You see, if you're going to walk with God, it takes you into a situation where you can't depend on something you understand. We walk by faith, not by sight. And if you're going to walk with him, you're going to be like Peter walking on the waves. I mean, that's very unsteady walking. Have you ever tried it? And that's the way it is with God, you see. He takes you over the edge of the boat. He puts you into circumstances where everything around you looks as though it's going to devour you. Now, his purpose isn't to devour you. He's promised to be with you even to the end and beyond the end. He knows exactly how to provide for you. Has it ever occurred to you that our God is not perplexed about anything? Don't imagine him up there in heaven wringing his hands at the dreadful things that are happening upon the earth, as though somehow he's lost control. Our God reigns. Don't imagine when you come to the end of your resources and your understanding and you are just utterly mixed up and perplexed about what to do and so forth, that God's wringing his hands. He knows exactly what you are to do. He knows exactly how to lead you through that impossible circumstance in such a way that you will grow thereby. You see, our God wants to turn stumbling blocks into stepping stones. That's his plan. Well, they got over onto dry land. The enemies were drowned. Turn over to the 16th chapter. They set out from Elim, and all the congregation of the people of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they had departed from the land of Egypt. And the whole congregation of the people of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness and said to them, "Would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the flesh pots and ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. I mean, they've run out of food. Now, I've quoted this little poem to you before. People prefer bondage to the creative insecurity of walking with God. I'll probably say that 15 or 20 times tonight. You need to hear that. You see, at least in Egypt, they were familiar with the limitations on their lives. And though it was back-breaking work, and though they were beaten all the time, at least there was food to eat. And they didn't have to depend on this God Yahweh, whoever he might be. And they'd rather go back. The summer before last, Ruth and I spent a month or so in Switzerland. And we were in Montreux, and on the coast of the lake there is a very beautiful castle, lovely castle, called the Castle of Chillon. And Lord Byron, some time ago, wrote a famous poem about the Castle of Chillon. It's based on a true incident of seven brothers who were imprisoned in that castle, in the dungeon, down below the waterline, to seven great pillars. And we went down into the dungeon and could see the pillars. And there were just narrow little slits where fresh air came in. It was very dark and very dank, you can imagine. You could hear the water splashing against the outside. These brothers gradually died off over the years as they were imprisoned there. But one of them lived to be released. And finally, when the day came and he was released, the last line of this poem, this is what he said. He said, "And even I regained my freedom with a sigh." You see, he had been in that dungeon so long that his eyes were now blinded by the sun. The chains on his arms and his legs seemed to him as almost extensions of his own limbs. He had been made friends with the spiders and the rats of that place, and he wasn't sure he wanted to be free. Now, that's the strange paradox of it all, you see, because we're rather like that. We're so accustomed to the neat little circles that we draw for ourselves, where we are nicely in control of things, thank you very much, that when God leads us, as he always will, out of those secure circles into a wilderness on the way to the promised land, we're not so sure we want to go. I don't know about this, Lord. I don't want to be in a position where my dependence is upon you, Lord. I'd rather have my dependence be on something, shall we say, something I can see. Well, they were unhappy. They're now hungry, all right? Wouldn't you think at this point somebody would say, "Yeah, do you remember how a few weeks ago we got on the edge of the water and the Egyptians were pursuing us? And do you remember how God parted the sea? I mean, do you remember that? And we walked over on dry ground?" Nobody said that. They murmured against the Lord. Then the Lord, verse 4, said to Moses, "Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may prove whether they will walk in my law or not. On the sixth day, when they prepare what they bring in, it will be twice as much as they gather daily." So that's the Lord's instructions. Every day, they're to go out, and God's going to provide them bread for the day. On the sixth day, they're going to go out and get twice as much. Okay? I mean, that's a simple instruction, isn't it? Give us this day our daily bread. Enough for today. So Moses and Aaron said to all the people of Israel, "At evening you shall know that it was the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, and in the morning you shall see the glory of the Lord, because he has heard your murmuring against the Lord. For what are we that you murmur against us?" And Moses said, "When the Lord gives you in the evening flesh to eat, and in the morning bread to the full, because the Lord has heard your murmurings, which you murmur against him, what are we? Your murmurings are not against us, but against the Lord." I mean, God's brought you into this circumstance, and every time you complain, you're complaining not against us, you're complaining against the Lord. He led you into this wilderness, not I. And that's murmuring against God. And Moses said to Aaron, "Say to the whole congregation of the people of Israel, come near before the Lord, for he has heard your murmuring." I wonder if you're beginning to get the key word of this chapter. Murmuring. They complained. And as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the people of Israel, and I'm sure Can you imagine this? Here they are out in this wilderness. You cannot imagine what the Sinai is unless you've seen it. It's like the moon. Absolutely like the moon. It is so desolate you would not believe. There's not a spear of grass in hundreds of square miles. It's just endless sand and rock and tremendous mountains, 7,000-8,000 feet high, with no vegetation on them. Just huge outcrops of rock. It just looks like the earth just cast up these mountains of rock. Tremendous, terrible isolation. And so so Moses comes along and said, tomorrow morning you'll have bread, all right? Think of it, toast. And you'll also have meat to eat, flesh to eat. And can't you see them talking about this? Where on earth is Moses going to get bread and meat in the wilderness for 1.5 million people? I mean, this is silly. And as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation, they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. And the Lord said to Moses, I have heard the murmurings of the people of Israel. Say to them, at twilight you shall eat flesh, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God. In the evening, quails came up and covered the camp, and in the morning dew lay round about the camp. And when the dew had gone up, there was on the face of the wilderness a fine flake-like thing, fine as hoarfrost in the ground. When the people of Israel saw it, they said to one another, what is it? For they did not know what it was. And Moses said to them, it is the bread which the Lord has given you to eat. This is what the Lord has commanded. Gather of it every man of you as much as he can eat. You shall take an omer apiece according to the number of persons whom each of you has in his tent. And the people of Israel did so. They gathered some more, some less. But when they measured, it was an omer. He that had gathered much had nothing over. He that had gathered little had no lack. Each gathered according to what he could eat. And Moses said to them, let no man leave any of it till the morning. But they did not listen to Moses. Some left part of it till morning, and it bred worms and became foul, and Moses was angry with them. Morning by morning they gathered, each as much as he could eat, but when the sun grew hot, it melted. Now, the command of the Lord is very simple. So you can have all you want, all right? You can have all you want, only just go out and gather as much as you want, but only enough for one day. Now, immediately, the deviousness of the mind of man is that some would say, well, I'll work twice as hard today, and then I can sleep in tomorrow morning, all right? And so somebody gets up early and goes out and starts scooping up the manna off the ground and so forth and just chugs it in their little bag and goes rushing home and has a two-day supply, all right? The next morning, the whole thing is wormy because God said not to do that. Give us this day our daily bread. How much food do you need? The Lord's promised to provide. It may only be one day at a time, but how much do you need? Good heavens. You can only eat a certain amount if you eat all you want. Well, you see, I feel more comfortable, Lord, if my shelves are stocked well. You understand? No, I don't understand, the Lord says. I want you to learn to depend on me. Give me this day my daily bread. I've promised to do that. Don't try to hedge against my provision. Well, on one day, on Fridays, they were told to collect enough for 2 days. And would you believe, it didn't go buggy on Saturday, because that was the Sabbath, all right? And so they were not to go out picking on the Sabbath. On the sixth day, they gathered twice as much bread, 2 omers apiece. And when all the leaders of the congregation came and told Moses, he said to them, this is what the Lord has commanded. Tomorrow is the day of solemn rest, a holy Sabbath. Bake what you will bake and boil what you will boil, and all that is left. That is left over, lay by to be kept until morning. So they laid it by till the morning as Moses bade them, and it did not become foul, and there were no worms in it and so forth. Well, God provided for their food one day at a time. And they didn't like it that way, but that was God's intention. Remember, God said, I will provide for you. I've led you into the wilderness, so I know how to keep you in the wilderness. God never leads us into a place that he can't get us out of. And that's very important. Now, I do have to remind you of another side of this. If you and I walk in disobedience to the Lord, we can walk into places that he didn't lead us. And we have no promise of the provision of the Lord at all. It's when you and I are walking in obedience and we come into a spot that we cannot extricate ourselves from, that we have the absolute promise of the Lord to deliver us. It's very important, you see. In Romans chapter 8, there's this remarkable verse. Most of you know it. In all things, God works for good to those who love him, to those who are called according to his purpose. It says, it doesn't say that all things that happen are good. That's a mistranslation in the King James. It says, in all things, God works for good. Some perfectly awful things happen to people, as you probably know. You're not to be a Pollyanna and put on rose-colored glasses and say that everything that happens is good if you're a Christian. No, some very awful things can happen. But the promise of the Lord is, in all things, God works for good. He's able to bring some good thing out of it. And when in pursuit of his will and purpose, calamity befalls us, we have the promise that God is working his purpose out and he surely will bring us through. That's why the Apostle Paul, who was called to preach to multitudes, Gentiles and kings, ended up in prison. I mean, he was in prison for 2.5 years. Now, if he was like most of us, he would have bitten his fingernails to the elbows. And he would have said, look how Satan is hindering me. Here I am called to preach to multitudes, and here I am sitting in prison. Paul didn't do that. He said, I'm not even a prisoner of the Roman Empire. I'm a prisoner of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, he saw the calamity as something into which the Lord had brought him for reasons known perhaps only to the Lord. And I can guess, because there are 4 letters in the New Testament that was written while he was in prison that he probably wouldn't have had time enough to write had he not been there. Isn't that interesting? Okay, let's turn on. It gets worse before it gets better, believe me. Chapter 17. All the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people found fault with Moses and said, give us water to drink. And Moses said to them, why do you find fault with me? Why do you put the Lord to the proof? But the people thirsted there for water, and the people murmured against Moses and said, why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our cattle with thirst? So Moses cried to the Lord, what shall I do with this people? I mean, Lord, this is an awful lot of people. I mean, in more ways than one. They are a dreadful bunch, Lord. I am sick of them. I'm sure Moses, you know, he said, Lord, this was not my idea, you know. I was very content keeping sheep in the wilderness. And here you have me leading this rebellious multitude. I'm not very happy with that, Lord. He told the Lord that on more than one occasion. And once the Lord became convinced with his argument and provided him some assistance, 70 men to help him. Well, they complained. And the Lord said to Moses, verse 5, pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the rod with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the fault-finding of the children of Israel. And because they put the Lord to the proof by saying, is the Lord among us or not? Now, why did they think that way? Well, they were in a pinch. Here they are. They seem to themselves as forsaken in the wilderness. And so they were asking, you know, is the Lord with us or is he not with us? If he is with us, how come we're having so much trouble? I wonder if any of you hear in this any familiar tones. You know, Lord, I belong to you. I mean, things are supposed to go fine for me, are they not? How come all this trouble? You know, how come I'm up against a stone wall? There's no place to go. How come you're forsaking me, Lord? Oh, my dear one, don't you understand? I'm not forsaking you. I've led you there so that you will recognize the limitations of your strength and your resources, so that in turning to me, I may show myself strong in your behalf. I haven't brought you out here to deliver you into darkness and to death and to destruction. I've come here and led you here so that you might turn to me at this point and see the mighty deliverance of the Lord. Well, the Lord said, Moses, take the elders, go ahead and take that rod and smite the rock at Horeb. And he did it. And water came gushing out. And they drank and they drank and they drank and they drank. I can imagine they even asked, for water containers, like was asked tonight. Bring them. You know, everybody with a plastic jug came to that old rock and filled it up. And they filled up their little camel's things, you know. All the little sacks of water. Anything that would contain water, they filled it all up. Okay, fine. Turn over to Numbers chapter 20. Now, this is considerably later in this pilgrimage. And the people of Israel, the whole congregation, came into the wilderness of Zin in the first month, and the people stayed at Kadesh, and Miriam died there and was buried there. Now, there was no water for the congregation. And they assembled themselves together against Moses and against Aaron. And the people contended with Moses and said, "Would that we had died when our brethren died before the Lord. Why have you brought this assembly of the Lord into the wilderness that we should die here, both we and our cattle? And why have you made us come up out of Egypt to bring us to this evil place? It is no place for grain or figs or vines or pomegranates. Besides that, there's no water to drink." I mean, wouldn't you think somebody would have remembered that other time when they also had no water and how God provided water for them? I wonder if you've noticed something about Christian people. I've noticed it about myself. I seem to have a very short memory for the deliverance of the Lord. More times than I care to enumerate, I have been at the absolute end of my rope. And there was nowhere to go, believe me. I could not see the way out. And I just believed that, you know, it was all over. I mean, the Lord, this was it. Goodbye, world, that kind of thing. And God delivered me, sometimes in a rather striking way. And I rejoiced. I mean, I had enough good sense to thank him when it happened. But, you know, a week or two later, some other little thing would happen, and I'd forget all about that great deliverance because I was faced with a new crisis. And I hadn't learned any lessons. Why is it our memory is so short when it comes to remembering the deliverance of the Lord and blessings of God in our lives? You know, when we meet and take the communion, one line is always spoken, "Do this in remembrance of me." I think a sanctified memory is a great gift from God. A memory that can recall former deliverances in tough times. A memory that can recall how God brought you through more than once. A memory that automatically trips on when you come into a situation that puts you beyond your strength and over your head. Well, nobody seemed to remember that deliverance formally, and so they complained all over again as though it was a new situation. I mean, I'm glad I wasn't Moses. I mean, I would have said, "Lord, these are your people and you can have them. I'm going back to 10 sheep. They're stupid, but at least they're not rebellious." You've never seen a mad sheep in your life. Sheep don't get mad. All right? They're dumb, and they're stupid, but they're not angry. Okay? And they're not hostile. And I'd rather work with sheep any day than people. Okay? I mean, that's what I would have done had I been Moses, and I don't like sheep all that much. Okay? Then Moses, verse 6, and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly to the door of the tent of meeting and fell on their faces. And the glory of the Lord appeared to them, and the Lord said to Moses, "Take the rod and assemble the congregation, you and Aaron, your brother, and tell the rock before their eyes to yield its water. So you shall bring water out of the rock for them. So you shall give drink to the congregation and their cattle." Now, notice the directions of the Lord. It's somewhat different than the other time. The other time, the Lord says, "Moses, take with you several elders from the people of Israel and leave the people and go into a place that I will show you and strike the rock at Horeb." Now, apparently that was done, and the only people that were there were Moses and a small group of elders. That's not what the Lord told him to do this time. He says, "Take the congregation with you, stand before this rock, don't strike it, Moses, just speak to the rock. Just say, 'Water, water, come forth.'" Okay. "And Moses took the rod from before the Lord as he commanded him. And Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock, and he said to them, 'Hear now, you rebels, shall we bring forth water for you out of this rock?'" I mean, I can understand Moses' feeling. I really can't. He was fed up with his crew. You know, and besides, he was the one who had to do the speaking. And I don't wonder that he said, you know, I just am tempted not even to say anything to this old rock. You know, die of thirst in the wilderness. That's what you want. Anyway, he couldn't resist laying it on them a little bit, and I don't blame him one bit, okay? And Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock with his rod twice. Oh, Moses, that's not what you're supposed to do. You're supposed to speak to the rock, Moses. But in anger, he struck the rock twice. And water came out of it. And the congregation drank and their cattle. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, because you did not believe in me to sanctify me in the eyes of the people of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them. These are the waters of Meribah, where the people of Israel contended with the Lord, and he showed himself holy among them. Oh, Moses. Moses, you did not sanctify the Lord before the eyes of his people. You acted in anger. I understand, Moses. But you forfeited your chance to lead the children of Israel into the land of promise. Moses never stepped a single foot into the promised land, although he was the anointed leader that God had chosen to lead the people there. He was allowed by the Lord to see it. He got across the river Jordan, climbed up on Mount Pisgah's height, and looked across into the land. But that was it. God would not allow him to finish the task of leading them into the land because he refused in anger to sanctify the Lord God so that the people would believe in him. Now, God honored his rebellion, and water still came forth, even though he disobeyed the Lord. Now, you may think to yourself, you know, that's pretty severe punishment for such a simple thing as that. After all, he just got mad. I mean, Moses just blew up. You know, what's so bad about that? After all, it happens to everybody once in a while, I suppose. Yes, but Moses, you failed to sanctify me before the eyes of the people. And you were a leader who was to lead my people for me, so that they would understand who I am, that I can provide their needs. I understand your frustration, Moses, but don't worry about it. These are my people, and I've got a job for them, and I have a job for you. And you failed, Moses, and I'm just not going to let you lead them into the land. You know, the Old Testament really doesn't give us a reason why the Lord dealt so harshly with Moses. Of course, he disobeyed, but why? Strangely enough, the New Testament gives us an answer. Would you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 as we draw this whole thing together? In the New Testament, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. This is the passage that tells us that everything that was written down in the Old Testament concerning the children of Israel was written down for our sake. Chapter 10, verse 11. Now these things happened to them as a warning, but they were written down for our instruction, upon whom the end of the ages has come. Look at the first verse. I want you to know, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud. They were all under the cloud, that cloud that led them by day, that pillar of fire that led them by night. And they all passed through the sea. They were all delivered. God didn't lose one of them. One of those little straggly sheep out there, he brought them all through. And all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate that same supernatural food, that manna that they were to collect every day, showing a daily dependence upon God. And all drank from the same supernatural drink. Listen, listen. For they drank from that supernatural rock which followed them. And that rock was Christ. Oh, Moses, I see what's wrong. I see what you did. You ruined what I was trying to show the people. You see, Jesus is the rock, giving bread of heaven. The manna flows, and the living water flows. And he was once struck on Calvary, and the Lord dealt him a mighty blow on that cross, and he died. But since that time, all you have to do to receive that healing flow and that bread of life is simply speak to the rock. Lord Jesus, come into my life. Let me drink of the living water, to the woman at the well, to the multitude in John 6 who came after Jesus. He said, you know, just believe. Anyone who believes on me and comes to me shall eat, for I am the bread of heaven, and he who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes on me shall never thirst. You don't have to crucify Jesus over again every time you come to him. He has been once smitten on a cross. And because of that, from now on, we are able just to receive the bounty and the blessing by speaking to him. But there's another thing. Look at it. It says they drank of that supernatural rock that followed them. When I was a little kid, I used to like to play with magnets and iron filings. And I was always fascinated how on a plate of glass, or just a piece of paper, I could pour out all these little iron filings, you know. And I'd bring my magnet up underneath, and I'd move the magnet around. And sure enough, all those little iron things would just follow it around on the top of the glass, you see. Fascinated me. I couldn't see the power in the magnet that was doing that. But there was something in that magnet that brought everything along with it, you see. Well, you know, God knew they were going to need water. You can't live without water. God knew they were going to need bread in the wilderness. And the strange thing is, underneath them as they trudged through the wilderness was a subterranean water channel. Everywhere they went, the water channel was right underneath, all the way along. So whenever they went, God had water for them whenever they needed it, you see. Everywhere they went, they were never in a place where water was not. When they didn't have any that appeared to be there, well, they struck the rock or spoke to it. You know, that's that way for us. Do you see that it's that way for us too? All that you will ever need in the pursuit of the will of God to the promised land as you and I walk through the wilderness, all you will ever need is right there beneath you wherever you go. And all you got to do is to speak to the rock, you see. Begin to claim the blessings. He says, lo, I am with you always, even to the ends of the age, that I shall supply all your need, all your need. You know, I believe we just need to know several things tonight. God wants us to understand that the way to the promised land is through the wilderness. He wants us to understand in a second place that frequently he will walk us into impossible situations, not to destroy us, but just to teach us that he is able to lead and to provide. He wants us to understand that murmuring and complaining is a grievous sin before the Lord. A grievous sin. It's a manifestation of unbelief. And he wants us to know further that the supply that we need is like a magnet. You know, wherever I walk, underneath are the everlasting arms. I mean, there's just no place I can go. I get up in an airplane at 35,000 feet and the everlasting arms are underneath, you see. I get off in the desert someplace, and there they are. Walking through New York City, there they are. There's just no place I can go. I'm like a magnet, you see. And I walk along, and underneath is the channel of God's provision, always there. And all I need to do now is speak to it, because God's promise to supply. We live in the presence of a God who has pledged himself to care for us. Do you see? Our God reigns. Would you stand and sing that again? How lovely on the mountain are the feet of him who brings good news.
How lovely on the mountain are the feet of him who brings good news. Good news.
Announcing peace. Proclaiming news of happiness. Our God reigns.